This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
But was written by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to be reading the first eight verses. Brother Paul's going to be preaching out of the first four for us this morning. So open with me there, if you will. If you're using a blue pew Bible, it's on page 980. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come here together and hear from you. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would use your servant Paul here as you used your servant Paul 2,000 years ago to write this. To speak to us, Lord. So I pray that you would give him clarity of thought and of speech, and that you would guide every word he says, and that your Holy Spirit would just minister to each and every one of us this morning. May our lives be changed, Lord, as this book, this letter to us is opened up by you. Thank you, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.
All right. Well, so we're entering in upon a new study here, a new book, the letter to the church at Philippi. Let me tell you something about the city or the town of Philippi. It wasn't really a particularly important city in and of itself. It wasn't the capital city of the province in which it was in. That was Thessalonica. But it was a significant city. Philippi was named after a guy called Philip of Macedon, who you may have heard of. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And he basically took over the city and rebuilt it. And it had several rebuilding programs, including a major one in the first century. It was an important town historically in Roman history. Those of you that know the play Julius Caesar by Shakespeare, any of you know that play, Julius Caesar? It was actually on at the Mendocino College not long ago. Know that the battle there was fought outside of Philippi. the battle between the armies of Octavius and Mark Antony and Cassius and Brutus and, you know, those people that were the people that killed Julius Caesar. And so it was over that, and they were Roman armies, therefore, that were fighting against one another in Philippi. Well, once that battle was over, of course, you had Roman soldiers who were from the losing side. And the question was, what do you do with these Roman soldiers? You know, they were good soldiers. And the decision was to put them in Philippi and make Philippi a Roman colony. So being a Roman colony, it means that Philippi became kind of a little Rome. So all of the rights that a Roman soldier would have in the city of Rome, he had in the city of Philippi. And more Roman soldiers, and they were given lands around Philippi and so on, more and more would actually settle there in this city. Because of that, there was a great pride in being Roman. A lot of Roman citizens were there. And that meant that they really felt an affinity with Augustus and the Roman Empire. Augustus, in fact, and the Roman emperors after him, took care that Philippi was provided for, so that if there were times of want or scarcity or maybe an uprising or anything, they would make sure that Philippi was protected. Now, what do you think that would do for the inhabitants of this already proud city? They would feel that they owed Rome a great deal. And so you had this real emphasis on citizenship, a real emphasis on being Roman. Now, that's interesting because in the letter itself, Paul picks up on that, and at the end of chapter 3, he says to the Christians that they are citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. So he takes up the importance of citizenship, but puts a Christian spin on it. What's important for the Christian is not that he's a citizen of Rome, or not a citizen of the United States of America, or a citizen of UK, or whatever country, but that we are all in Christ citizens of heaven. And that is, as it says elsewhere in the New Testament, we're kind of strangers and pilgrims, sojourners passing through this life. You know, once we get saved, once we become children of God, this world is no longer our real home. Okay, we're moving towards our home. This is the way the Bible puts it. And so we are kind of, we don't really fit to the extent, you know, that we're trusting Christ and that we're under his word. It's not surprising that the world dislikes Christians and persecutes them. There's more persecution of Christians just for being Christians, okay, in the world today than there ever has been. There's more people dying today for Christ. And again, the only reason that they're being slaughtered is because they trust in Christ than at any other time in church history. And even in this country, which had a Christian kind of foundation. Now, don't think all of the founders were Christians. They weren't. Okay? Some of them were Christians. Many of them were deists. They used the name of God. They would use the name of Jesus, but they were not Bible-believing Christians, quite a few of them. You know, Thomas Jefferson being a good example of that. But they had this, they saw the importance in this country of Christian values. And that, of course, came also from Europe, where, again, you had the Reformation and things going on there, which changed the mindset of Europeans from being superstitious in the Middle Ages into a people who were industrious, a people who put God first. I mean, sometimes it was only that they would say they would put God first. But they had a kind of a focus on the things of God, even if it was lightly adhered to. And what that did is it gave a cohesion to the Western world, and was a huge, actually, impetus to the scientific revolution and to the way that the West developed ahead of the rest of the world. It's not just a coincidence that the West became wealthy and spread out throughout the world. It had to do with the impress of Christianity and the Christian worldview upon people, even if they only held to it tenuously. Of course, at any stage in the world's history, you've got people that call themselves Christians. I believe in God. You know, don't think about him very much, don't know very much about him. And I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but don't know very much about him either. And yeah, I believe the Bible, you know, it's an important book, but I've never read it. You get those people, okay? And of course, to the world, they think that's a Christian too. Those people are not affected, they're not impacted by the Bible because they never read it. They're not impacted by Jesus as Lord because they don't really own him as Lord. And they're not God-fearing people, but they just call themselves Christians. That's kind of the churchianity, the Christianity that has been popular in the history of this country and still is in certain parts of the country, particularly in the South. Okay, in the South, everybody's a Christian, but it's hard to actually find somebody who takes the Bible seriously. So I say that so that we understand that the people in Philippi to whom Paul is preaching, these are people who didn't just hold the truths of the gospel lightly, like a lot of people in the West. They understood that if they chose Christ, they were basically saying, we denounce the things of Rome, including the gods of Rome, which were very important in Philippi. In fact, they had temples built for the emperors. And of course, a Christian would not worship an emperor, wouldn't worship a human being, and wouldn't worship a false god. So, these definitely were beleaguered people. And when we think about that, we need to understand that as the West, as this country becomes less and less Christian, in fact, it's basically non-Christian now, and it's happened in a generation, okay? And when it becomes that, it understands Christians less and less. It has less patience with Christian values. It has less patience with the Christian worldview. And we're interpreted, much like the people in Philippi 2,000 years ago, were interpreted by the Roman people around them. You're bigots because you don't believe in all of the different gods that we're okay with. You just believe one God. You believe that there should be just marriage to one person. No sex outside of marriage. Homosexuality is a sin. You're bigots because you believe that, you see? And so that's the way that things are going. You shouldn't expect it to get better. It's just the way that it's going. So as we go through this letter to the Philippians, I want you to understand that the emphasis that Paul has on joy and on unity is in the face of all of this opposition and difficulty. Things were not fantastic in, living in Philippi. It was difficult. And it was difficult very often in the first century, in the second century, to be a Christian in the ancient world. So Philippi is a Roman colony. Philippi is proud of its Roman roots, proud of its Roman gods. And for a person, therefore, to convert to Jesus Christ, they had to count the cost. It wasn't just simply that here's one set of ideas, and I'm not too keen on those, and here's another set of ideas, here's the gospel, and I just choose the gospel. It wasn't as easy as that for these people. If they chose the gospel, automatically they were choosing against the way that they were supposed to believe. Okay, what was politically correct in those days. That means that they would choose in opposition to what some of their family might think. Their employers might think. They would choose in opposition to what the local authorities and the law courts would think. They were choosing a life of difficulty. You've heard this nonsense that atheists propound about Christianity being a crutch. Yeah, if it's a crutch, it's a stupid crutch, Go and get another one, because Christianity is, if you're a biblical Christian, you're going to come under the cosh for it. You're going to be at best misunderstood and thought of as a bit of a weirdo. At worst, you're going to be killed just for being a Christian. So it's not really much of a crutch. If you want a crutch today, especially if you're in the public square, be an atheist. That's a great crutch. You don't even have to think. You just have to say, God doesn't exist, and not think about it. And all of a sudden you're a free thinker. So, we have here a letter that's addressed to people 2,000 years ago, and yet it speaks right into our situation right now. What are the major themes that we're going to come across in this letter? Well, clearly, the idea of joy is involved in this. And this is why we read up to verse 4. Verses 3 and 4 say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And this note of joy pops up again and again and again in this letter. Perhaps most famously in chapter 4 at the beginning there, when Paul says, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of the things that he has to deal with them about, in the midst of a trying circumstance that they're living in, there is this note of joy. Why? Why this note of joy? Why does the Bible say to you and I as Christians that we ought to rejoice? Because there is a perspective that if we could see it, and we can see it by faith, we can see it by telling ourselves the truth of the gospel. When we see the perspective, when we see God's plan, as it were, for our existence after this life, and for this world after man has created his mess upon it, then truly we would rejoice to be part of it. Because, folks, we are part of it. We are part of it. There is a huge inheritance that we're going towards. That inheritance blows out of the water anything that we might conceive of in the here and now, which is just passing anyway. It's not that, you know, oh, I wish I had lots and lots and lots of money. That's what we conceive of nowadays. It's better than that. It's eternal peace. It's having a life that is designed by a good God to fit what we are as individual human beings. What I mean by that is that God, as I've stressed before, has made us individuals. But our individuality is somewhat kind of constricted, is kind of bound by the world that we live in, so that we can't express really our individuality. We can't really find ourselves, not fully, in this life. But in the life to come, that individuality will all of a sudden become fully orbed. And we will find ourselves in an environment, in a world, as it were, where we fit as, you know, human beings, as us. And we fit with everyone else in that world. And that world is a world of love, a kingdom of love, where the king himself governs on our behalf. It's a kingdom of peace, a peace that this world can't know, because within the hearts of men and women there is no peace. So they can't produce peace. It's a world of joy, a world of kindness, a world of beauty, a world of purity, a world that we belong in if we know Jesus. That's why we feel that we don't really belong here. And so there's joy in knowing that we're going to this place, but we've got to keep that in mind. Another aspect of this letter is, again, forward-looking. It speaks about the day of Christ in several places. In chapter 1 and verse 6, it says this: "I am sure of this, that he," that's God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What's Paul referring to there? He's referring to the second coming of Jesus. He's absolutely sure that Jesus is coming back. That's already pre-programmed into the history of this world. Jesus, who died on the cross, is the one who will come back. And through the power of his resurrection, this world will be, as it were, resurrected. We will be regenerated. And people, Christians that have gone before us, they will be resurrected. The world will be changed. The world will be glorified. It'll be the same world, but it won't be the same world. It'll be wiped clean. It will be, as it were, a landscape repainted, this time by the Master. So this good work is going on in us right now. And we might think, when the grey cloud is over us, we might think, well, it doesn't appear that much good work is going on within me. You know, day after day I'm struggling with the same old stuff. But faith tells us that God is working his good work out in our lives. And faith, that kind of faith, puts us in touch again with joy. We know that God hasn't given up on us. We know that God is taking us to where He's promised He's going to take us. We know that our salvation as it is right now, it's incomplete. Oh, we're fully and completely forgiven for our sins. Jesus has done that. We've trusted in Jesus. That's been dealt with. And yet, we struggle with sin. We struggle with bodily ailments. We struggle with sometimes being anxious. We struggle with financial issues and family issues and all kinds of issues that come up, many of them too big for us to do anything about. And yet in the midst of this good work is going on, and it's going to be brought to completion. And so we're on a journey. We're moving towards an end. The day of Christ. Look at verse 10 as well in the same chapter. We'll pick it up there in verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 16. It says this, that we are holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul's talking about himself, but he's the application is to ourselves. You know, do we sometimes think that our service for God, our work for God, is a labor that's in vain? It doesn't seem to be doing very much. Not much is happening. Paul thought like that too. And yet, faith informed him that despite the way things looked, come the day of Christ, you will find that that labor was not in vain. God takes pains to reward His people. And then in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, Paul reminds the Philippians and he reminds us, our citizenship, as I've said, is in heaven. He doesn't finish there, though. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, His resurrection body. I don't care if you're on the cover of Vogue every week. You have a lowly body, and that's a nothing body in heaven. It's not even worth speaking about it. It wouldn't even make the grade up there. It's just the same as the rest of our bodies here, just subpar. And yet, because of our citizenship in heaven, because that's our nationality, we belong there. Because we're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, because we're sons and daughters of the Father, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. So there's this forward movement, do you see? It's very important in the Christian life that we always have this forward-looking perspective. And Philippians points to that a lot. And then also, of course, this idea of the example of Christ. Christ being central to things. Look at chapter 1 again. And look at verse 21. You all know this passage. 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That can only be uttered by a Christian. Because no non-Christian lives for Christ or cares about living for Christ. And to die for the non-Christian, well, many of them think it's either being recycled on the wheel of karma. That's a wheel of suffering. You do understand that, okay? You do understand Eastern religion. If you don't get wrapped up in this this cozy, New Age, westernized nonsense that just paints over the reality of what the wheel of karma is. It's a wheel of suffering, okay? It goes on forever and ever and ever until you sometimes somehow break out of your karma. Okay, and then you disappear. Or you have those people who say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. Make the most of it while you can. So that means all of your struggles, all of your suffering, all of the suffering of people who are victimized in this world, all of the pain, all of the persecution that goes on, there's no punishment for that. There's no justice. You just die. That's hardly a gain, is it? But a Christian says to die is gain. Gain. My life is so much better since I accepted Jesus. It's not always great because my sin sometimes gets in the way, circumstances get in the way, persecution happens, stuff happens. But my life is better. Yet, I know this. Whether I have a good time or a bad time, whether things are going well or they're not going well, to die is to gain. And it's not just gain a bit. It's to gain the whole lot. It's to gain everything that Jesus died for. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Do you have a desire to depart this life, or you love this life so much and all of the things of the world so much that you don't want to leave it? True faith, true understanding of what God has called us to will help us understand why Paul wanted to depart. Now, there wasn't any of this Platonic nonsense where you just you kill yourself, you commit suicide so you can... You know, that's not the Christian view. Life is a gift. Life is to serve God while you're here. It is for God to take life. So we don't do any of that. And yet, at the same time, we understand that to depart is a good thing for the Christian. The example of Jesus Christ is seen particularly in chapter 2. In this idea of humility. Humility. Verse 5 of chapter 2 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I'm going to explain that passage, of course, in depth when we come to it. But here's the Son of God. Here's the one for whom and through whom the whole shooting match is made. And there he is, the eternal second person of the Trinity. He is untouched by any struggle, by any pain, by any travail. He lives in perfect communion and bliss with the other two persons of the Trinity. There is a perfect unity of love and communion within the triune God. And yet, human sin appears in the world. And the Son decides on the will of the Father, but certainly decides to come into the world and humble himself. He no longer can be sat on the throne of heaven. He no longer can be worshipped by the angels. He can no longer be the focus of all of the angels and all of the different creatures in glory. Now, he becomes a creature in his own world. That's humility. That's not him coming down a peg or two. That's him coming right down the ladder, right to the very bottom, and then appearing. Does he appear as a king? Does he appear as the great world leader? Does he appear as the greatest emperor and ruler that ever lived? No. He appears as a man who is born in obscurity, who works as a carpenter, and who just for 3 years, maybe four, goes around a small patch of earth in the Middle East, preaching and teaching and healing before the authorities finally catch up with him and kill him. And they kill him in the most despicable way that they could devise. So that the word, of course, excruciating, means out of the cross. Ek is the Greek word for out of. Crucio is the Latin term for cross. So out of the cross. Excruciating comes from that. Okay? So he humbles himself, becomes a servant, but becomes a servant who allows himself to be impaled by Roman soldiers on a cross. That's humility. That's humility. We find humility really difficult, don't we? Don't we? God doesn't. It's odd to think of it, but God is humble. If you don't think of God as humble, you don't have a right idea of God. You don't understand why Jesus came into the world. It's because God is humble that he puts up with your life and my life, even as Christians. You know, we mess up and we say to God, I'm sorry, I messed up again. And yet we know in the back of our minds that we'll probably do exactly the same thing, maybe a week or two or less. And then we will have to say sorry again. And maybe part of us is thinking, you know, I can see through this. I'm sure God can. And yet God, not because he's mocked by our coming and asking forgiveness, but he sees our frailty. He knows our frame. He knows about the temptations and our weaknesses. He knows that we got angry here and we don't want to get angry again, and yet we'll probably get angry here. And he says, don't do it. But if we come to him, he's humble enough to forgive us again and again and again and again, to restore that relationship. Quickly here. Perseverance is another theme in chapter 3. Perseverance. It has to do with focusing on the things that count. And the things that count are all in Christ. If you set your affections, to use the words of Colossians, if you set your affections on the things below, that is in this world, okay, you lose. You set your affections on things above, where Christ sits next to the Father, then you have everything you need for this life and certainly for the life to come. And so Paul says in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. A perseverance in the Christian life. A life that follows Christ. And then finally here, sufficiency. Christ is sufficient. Sometimes, often, we don't have what we want. We nearly always have what we need. And sometimes when we don't have what we need, we actually do have what we need, but God is leaving something out of our lives that he's going to put in there once he's done the work in us that he's seeking to do. Once we're depending on him the way we need to depend on him. Yeah, we'd like more. We'd like more money. We'd like to be able to buy the house on the hill. We'd like to be able to drive the nice car. We'd like to be able to have the flashy holidays. Of course, none of those things really are, I mean, they're all kind of vain. One wit has said that God gives money to people he doesn't like. And, you know, there's some truth in that. But we have everything that we need. And God will take care of us. And so, Paul says in 4:13, you all know this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the things that are involved in this letter. But the two things I want to leave you with are this: joy and unity. Joy and unity. These are the things that I want to stress as we go through. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. I pray, Lord, that this exposition of this letter to the Philippians, Lord, is a blessing to us all, that you would use it to increase our church, to strengthen our church, to strengthen our unity and our joy in Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, as we enjoy fellowship together and food together, that you bless it, and that, Lord, you would just be with us as we join together at the potluck. Thank you for all that you've promised to us in Christ. Amen.